Dallas, one of the most solemn songs ever written. And I don't know if anybody told you what our subject has been this week. Well, then that's only of the Lord, isn't it? That was certainly our subject last night, was it not? We're looking at 2 Thessalonians this week, and of course this third chapter finishes 2 Thessalonians. It also finishes our little visit at this time together. I've enjoyed it thoroughly, and I thank you so much for your faithfulness in coming. Some of you have been able to come every night, and we're just so grateful to have some visitors with us tonight, obviously, and we just say a very special thank you to you too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable, the word really means absurd, and wicked men, for all have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. The Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patience of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary or faint not in well-doing. But if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is a token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all the people could say, amen. A brief review, since there are those visiting with us this evening, to bring us sort of up to speed on chapter number 3. Chapter 1, the apostle dealt with a grave problem in the church at Thessalonica. These were new believers. Most scholars are convinced somewhere around 5 months old in Christ. And this letter, probably just by weeks or even a month, followed the second letter. Evidently, a letter had come to them which was a forgery, and it must have been an elaborate and or convincing forgery. Contained false teaching, but some of them had bought into it. And the teaching that it contained was simply this: they were undergoing intense persecution, and as such, they felt, erroneously, as the letter had suggested, that they had entered the day of the Lord. And so the apostle, who had gone in chapter 4 of the first letter into the parousia, the rapture of the church, taking the church to the air to meet the Lord Jesus, and then in chapter 5, alluding to the second coming of Christ, the apostle had to set it straight again. And so chapter 1 dealt with the fact that the sufferings that they were undergoing, the tribulation, the trials, the persecution, were simply normal, quote unquote, for those who would live godly lives. And he also wanted to assure them of the fellowship and care constantly of the Lord Jesus and himself and the other saints too in all of the other churches. Then last night in chapter 2, amongst many other things, we noticed three things that would have of necessity to precede the day of the Lord. First of all, there would be a very specific apostasy, a falling away, and it was pointedly a falling away from certain doctrinal truths, cardinal to the Christian faith. Now, we mentioned last night that we live in a day of widespread apostasy. A small number of people in our world who would consider themselves Christians, nominal Christians, are actually truly born from above. And so the unfortunate thing is they listen to men who represent apostate branches of nominal or so-called Christianity, who really, unfortunately, are not preaching what the Bible teaches. And so we have a widespread apostasy today. And I wanted to point out last evening that the apostasy that will precede the day of the Lord will be a very specific and pointed one at the character and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus and certain other cardinal doctrines, teachings that are central to the New Testament and the church. Second thing that would have to happen before the day of the Lord would be ushered in would be the revealing of the man of sin. We refer to Revelation 13. There are two different individuals that are named there. The first, the beast out of the sea, who will be the political leader. The second, the false prophet, who will be the religious leader, who will fairly quickly follow the eminence onto the scene of the beast out of the sea, or the political dictator. And scholars are divided, we pointed out, extremely divided as to which of those is the man of sin. After all, there are two different clues given to us, and one clue fits one and one clue fits another in chapter 2. The political leader certainly is some people's choice for the simple fact that chapter 2 tells us that all men will marvel, mankind itself will marvel at him because he will be able to unravel the twistiest problems of the world. And so a political leader, a dictator, can do that. But then we also read that this man of sin will be able to deceive through various signs and lying wonders, mimicking is a better word, the signs and the powers of an apostle. And that, of course, is a very religious work. And so you may have your own choice tonight. I kind of lean towards one, but I think it's somewhat unimportant. We won't be here when he's revealed. There will be a third thing that has to happen before the ushering in of the day of the Lord, and that is, and we went through this in detail last night, if you wish, get the tape, but we didn't go in that much detail because we could have spent 2 weeks on that chapter alone last night. The simple fact is, the Holy Spirit, the great holder back of sin in society, will have to be removed from the scene in which we live. And so, as we mentioned, the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer will actually return to heaven with the believers at the rapture, thus effectively ending Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And yes, the Holy Spirit will still have his work in his own free way from time to time and in specific instances, we believe, on earth. But nonetheless, as far as being here, a complete presence and withholding judgment, as he did in the days of Noah, Genesis 6:3 says, we mentioned last night, the Holy Spirit will be absent from the scene. So unbelievers then in Christ, unbelievers of Christ, will be sent strong delusions to believe a lie. And since none of these three things had happened, Paul says in chapter 2, then we are not in the day of the Lord. This is still the day of grace, when God's specific aim is to reach sinners, men and women, boys and girls, through the wonders of grace that Jesus Christ came and died to put away their sins. Now in chapter 3, with all of the prophetic teachings of the first two chapters, especially the middle chapter, with all of this proven, the theme of chapter 3, as we've noticed, is to simply keep on living for God. Keep on living for God. It goes from the entirely prophetic to the entirely practical. Chapter 2, verse 13, sets the stage for chapter 3, when he talks about these ones who were chosen. The original act of salvation originated with God. Chosen, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, chosen before the foundation, chosen in us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and 4. And chosen also leads then to sanctification. It was literally been set apart, verse 13 tells us of chapter 2, set apart by the Spirit and, here's human will come into it, belief of the truth. And all of this brings privilege, and of course, all of it brings responsibility. In the first two verses, here's their responsibility. Pray. Finally, brethren, he says, pray for us. Pray for us. There are several things that he's specifically asking prayer for. First of all, that the word might have free course. The Apostle Paul was writing this from, some say Athens and some say Corinth. I lean to the Corinth side during his 18-month tenure there. Geographically, if you look at Acts 17 and the chapters following, it would seem, at least to me, that it's more likely written from Corinth. He had a lot of work to do there. We're all aware of what was going on in the Corinthian church. Over 20 things scarcely named today, any one of them, let alone more than 20 of them, in any one of the assemblies or churches that you and I perhaps frequent. Paul had his hands filled with work there, and we don't know how far along down that path they were when Paul was there. Nonetheless, he had a big task ahead of him. And so he's writing these words, and he is coveting prayers. But the first prayer that he asks for is that the Word of God might have free course. That's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? What a godly aim, to pray that the Word of God might be able to go unfettered and unbridled, weaving its way through society, working into the minds and the consciences and the hearts of those that desperately need Christ. Secondly, he prays that the Lord will be glorified. You and I both know that the Apostle Paul had many, many things happen to him in the course of his life. Shipwrecked, spending an entire night in the Mediterranean Sea. 195 lashes upon his back. And on we could go of the imprisonments and the trials and the travails of the Apostle Paul. Some of us might have said, please pray for me that I might be able to escape the bad luck that's been following me. Not the Apostle Paul. Pray that the Word would be unfettered, and secondly, that the Lord would be glorified. That's why he was on earth. It was for that cause and towards that end that God had saved his soul and commissioned him an apostle to the Gentiles who were the wild olive branches, so many of them being grafted in by faith in Christ. Another thing that Paul asks for is to be delivered from unreasonable, or the real word here is absurd, and wicked men. For he said, all have not faith. Why would he pray that? Was that a selfish prayer? No, it was simply, I'm convinced, so that others who would not have the same faith would be bound by the prayers of the righteous, so that they could not impede the commission that was his. That's what he prayed for. And I think that's why when we say the word absurd, people will do anything, won't they, to stop the gospel. They will do anything in full fellowship with the evil one himself to impede the progress of the teaching of the saints. And so he prayed that men who were absurd enough to stoop to anything to halt and hinder the work in the kingdom of God, unreasonable men, unrighteous men, men who had no faith in God, would be restrained. I hope all of us pray that on a daily basis. You all know people who handle the Word of God, and I hope you pray for them routinely and continuously. This is a spiritual warfare. Satan has no desire to see Christians grow, let alone souls being saved. His only desire is to see the exact opposite. And so the prayers, the effectual, fervent prayers of the righteous, water the work that the Holy Spirit effects in the hearts of people. And I can only speak very personally tonight. There are times that we have tangibly felt the prayers of God's people in situations that were so much bigger than we ever could be at best. In those moments, we tangibly felt the prayers of the people of God. Looking back on it afterwards, we thought, how did we get through it? Where did that verse come from? Where did that scriptural reference come from? I don't remember that. I hadn't even thought about it beforehand. Oh, we know where it came from. It came from the Holy Spirit himself, watered by the fervent prayers of the righteous. This is a godly thing to enter into. Prayer is not a gift, but it's a God-given privilege that we should all exercise. And we thank God for the prayer warriors who are scattered around the globe. And I hope every local church has several prayer warriors minimum, who are people who are given to prayer. The Apostle Paul was given to prayer. He lived in the attitude of prayer. We said last night, can you imagine how long his prayer list must have been? But I think that's sort of a moot point. He lived in the attitude of prayer and prayed continuously. Verse 3 is a lovely verse. It's a verse of assurance to those that are undergoing what they're going through. I mean, think of us. How often are we unfaithful to the Lord? How many times today were you unfaithful to the Lord? I thought about this tonight, just literally getting cleaned up to come over here. How many times have I been unfaithful just today to the Lord? We don't have enough time to go into it, to be very frank. Don't have enough time. But he's always faithful. He is always faithful. That's the promise of verse 3. It's stated as a simple fact, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. He's never unfaithful, but he's faithful both in answering prayer and establishing. The word means undergirding you, establishing you, and also to keep you away from evil, and certainly then from the evil one. And now Paul has his own testimony to them. He himself encourages them. He has his own problems, but he knows what they're going through. And this same man has put the Lord to the test countless times. And he has always come through. He's always seen Paul through these difficulties because he has a work to do. And so Paul, just like he told the church in Rome, undergoes tribulation. But tribulation works patience. And patience experience. And experience hope. And hope will never let you down. And so that's what gives foundation to the confidence that the apostle has in verse 4. He said, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Now to a different channel of prayer. Verse 5, the priorities in love. He said, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Saints undergoing persecution learn to develop their patience. My father told my wife the day we were married, if nothing else in this marriage, you will develop your patience. I think he's been right. Tribulation worketh patience, doesn't it? Works patience. And the patience of Christ, who when he suffered and when he was reviled, he didn't threaten and he didn't revile back, but he committed his cause to the very one that he knew would judge righteously. And that's the patience of Christ. And so love is before us here. He said, look, he didn't say it right here, but it's as if he's implying, some of you have lost your loved ones. Oh, they're still alive, but they hate you. Some of the harshest persecution might have been coming from their own loved ones, their families, their mothers and fathers, siblings, maybe even their own children, their spouse as yet unbelieving. He said, you can make a choice. You can either love God or you can primarily love your loved ones. That's a choice that some people are faced with, a priority in love. He said, some of you perhaps will lose employment and financial gain from having come to Christ. I have met a number of believers, and that has been their case. I have met some in the former Soviet bloc countries, profound Christians, old well beyond their years, because of the sufferings that they had to endure under the communist regime when they were part of the Soviet Empire. And I have talked to these people, and I've lived with them, and I've worked with them, and I have been amazed at what they gave up. As if Paul's implying, look, that could happen to you too, but you have to choose between primarily a love for God or primarily a love of the world and money and the things that it can buy. Choice is yours. Now he said there's also another problem, he implies. He said the love of this world, the love of the age, that's a great attractor, isn't it? It can pull people back. They've gone and accepted Christ as Savior, then the cold winds blow. And they start to have their faith shaken a little bit. They start to realize, boy, what have I gotten in for? I was comfortable before. I was respected. And I had a home in this world. And so it's as if he's implying, you have to either first love God or love the spirit of this age. There are a number of other things. You maybe are even thinking about them now that we could mention here. I've only mentioned three. But in the midst of an age in which we live, in which persecution seems to be on the rise against the born again, we're the intolerant religious right. How long ago did that phrase come? It's just the last few years, isn't it? And it's getting worse and worse and worse. And we may be called upon to endure and undergo severe trial and testing. And so may we just keep, if that's our lot, these same priorities before us. There's only one thing that counts. The love of God and the patience of Christ. Verse number 6, now he commands. Verses 6 and 7, actually. There's still to be church order even when there's chaos in the world. And he says this, he said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from everybody, every brother that walks disorderly. The word there is in chaos. That's the Greek word. And not after the tradition which he received of us. Well, we mentioned last night because the same word, traditions, is found in the 15th verse of chapter 2. It simply means the teachings. There were two types of traditions. There was oral and there were written. And some have even included a third. There was an exemplary tradition. They had him for an example. While he was with them, he taught them verbally. He had already sent them a letter, which when we break it down in 1609 and it became part of the King James Bible, it was into five chapters. So he has both orally and in writing passed along teachings to them, the traditions. But he also talks in the next few verses of his own example. And so there might well be three types of traditions which they receive from him. Verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. He's talked in this verse before about a brother that perhaps is walking disorderly or with chaos. And I have a very strong hunch that what he means here is about to follow. It certainly means doctrinal error at times, and we can more than likely apply that and have had to in our lives, even concerning maybe just one or more brethren or even sisters who have walked in disorder regarding the doctrines, the teachings of the Word of God. And he said, look, he said, this is what we say. Just withdraw from them. Stay away from them. Stay away from them. This is a mild discipline, but it's a discipline nonetheless. And the whole purpose of it is to make them ashamed. Let them be ashamed. They've been taught. If they don't want to follow it, that's their problem. But don't you associate with them so that hopefully they'll be ashamed. Amidst it all, then in verses 8 through 12, there's the command to work. Notice Paul's example while he was with them in verse number 8. He says this. He said, neither do we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. What does this mean? Well, I think it's fairly explanatory. When he came, there were no Christians. There was no church there. There were a bunch of Gentiles who were, some of them, I'm sure, following what was a fairly pagan religion. And so when he came in, he had no believers there with whom he could fellowship and from whom he could receive hospitality and fellowship. He worked himself, maybe doing his tent making, maybe doing something else, we don't know. But he worked with his own hands and he made his own money and he bought his own food so that no one could say, well, I deserve heaven after all I shared with the preacher man. See, that's what he did. He said that was the example. And that's an amazing thing to find pioneers that still go into parts of the world where there just aren't believers. God has called them and separated them to that particular work, and boy, He equips them and their families to be able to do a work like that. But in response to an unhealthy attitude, it seems that some of these Christians must have thought, well, if the Lord's coming, there's no need to work. Boy, aren't you glad we haven't bought into that one. And if the Lord's coming, Why just do all these things that I really don't enjoy doing? I read not long ago, sitting on an airplane, that 82 out of 100 men in the United States hate their job. 82 out of 100 men hate their job. I found that one of the saddest statistics that I've ever read. I hope none of you are in that list. What a challenge and a chore every morning to drag yourself out of bed and to go into a work that you just hate. Now, it's no wonder that some men die young. I'm serious. It's no wonder. If you have that kind of strain and pressure hanging over you and just hate what you do. I've said to people before, I don't think anybody should be as happy doing what they do as I am doing what I do. I love it. Even with certain things that some people can't figure out, like being away from home, we're still happy, deliriously happy in doing what we just know the Lord wants us to do. And there's a peace that comes with that. Boy, when you don't have it, it would just be a terrifying thing to have to live that way. But nonetheless, credit you. You do go to work. You have families to provide for. The work of God needs to be kept moving along, and you do your share in that, in its support. And so you do work. But these believers had bought into the lie. Ah, well, if the Lord's coming, why bother working? No point saving for anything. We're not going to be around to retire, so why fund our 401k today? Well, they probably didn't say that, but nonetheless. The proper attitude should be, the world owes us nothing. The world owes us nothing. Rather, since we are not our own but have been bought with a price, we owe the world something. And then that is a clear, unmistakable testimony by word and example. Daily, we owe that to the world. And of course, we owe it to the Lord. Verse 9 tells us that the apostle, I mean, he said it's not that we didn't have power. He did. He had apostolic powers. And he could have and been allowed by God to demand provision. But he chose not to. What wisdom he exemplified. Rather, what he did was purposely to set a future example unto those who would follow him. Verse 10, a scriptural principle. If you don't work, you don't eat. And while he was with them, bear in mind, he was only there 3 weeks. I've said that every night. He was only there 3, maybe 4 weeks. He saw enough souls saved to start an assembly, and he taught them verbally while he was there, these baby Christians, what we read last night and still can barely understand. It's amazing how deeply the Apostle Paul taught even these new believers in Christ. What a teacher he must have been. And while he was with them, he also taught them this principle: don't work, don't eat. Don't work, don't eat. Verse 10. Now here's what he's heard. Verse 11, there are some who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now those that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. A work in quietness. A work in quietness. Look at the reverse of that, a walk in chaos. That's the verse before. What happens when saints are lazy and unproductive and idle? Now, he's basically told us. They go about interfering in other people's lives. They're nuisances. That's all they are. The only word you can use, they're just nuisances. A few of them sitting here tonight, too. Nuisances. But I love them dearly. Gossipers. Gossipers. We think of some of the people that gossip today. And I don't think even as they do it, they're realizing the harm that they're doing. This is a horrible evil. Gossip. It takes, it seems, an eternity to get stories back that spread in like wildfire just in days. And there are people that spend a lifetime trying to recapture their reputation, and it's all because of hellish gossip. Gossip. There's something puerile about our human nature that just sort of sucks that up like a dry sponge, isn't there? We love it, especially when the rich and powerful and famous are brought down to our level of misery. I'm not meaning ours. I'm talking about those of us that aren't rich and powerful and famous. We just love it. The English have raised it to an art form. You think the National Enquirer and the Star are bad? Go over there and see some of their tabloids. They have it at an art form, but it's a pretty lousy art. It's a pretty lousy art. Gossiping. Nope. I'm convinced that if we mind our own business, we just won't have enough time to mind anyone else's. I really believe that. I know my own business. I know how long I have to spend on it, and it still doesn't work. And so I don't have enough time to get my nose stuck into somebody else's business where it doesn't belong. But that's what happens when a person's lazy and idle and unproductive. Now, the flip side of that, of course, is the walk in quietness, living off your own provisions, as verse 12 tells us. And I thank God for the Christians that I meet who embody the teachings of verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 3. It's a glorious thing to behold. Now he says in verse 13, brethren, don't faint in well-doing. Don't be weary. Don't quit. Even if you're tried, even if you're tired, don't quit. Don't quit. Sometimes think we need to, each one of us, get little signs made up for those particularly difficult days. Put them on a mirror in the bedroom or something and look at it every morning. Don't quit. There's a work to be done. The work will continue until the end of the church age, or until you and I are removed back to the Lord Jesus through the article of death. Our work will never quit. Now, there are people in the work of God that have to retire due to health or infirmity or whatever. I just was with Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, one of my favorite people in all of God's creation. What a man. He's 92 now. He's completely blind. And he just spoke not long ago at a conference. And bless his heart, he had everybody turning. Everybody sitting there turning away in their Bibles. And you know, the poor man is completely blind. And he quoted the scriptures out of his head. Now, he had his Bible up there. And he was even faking it. I had to kid him about it afterwards. He's faking it. He can't see a thing. And he was quoting it right from verbatim, just out of his mind. What a godly man. Probably the most Christ-like person I think I've ever been around in all of my life. And I think of a man like that, and he's so down right now because the doctor, the cardiologist, has told him that he can't preach anymore. He said, Alan, a preacher not preaching? Said, I'd rather go home. He's 92. Look at John Bramhall down to the south of us here. 96. Well, God's blessed him with a great mind, great health, and a great wife, hasn't he? And he's a character. And he's just feisty enough to keep on keeping on. And he won't quit. The work of God never quits. There's no mandatory retirement at 65. You keep on going on. There's a wealth of wisdom that life has brought to the older ones among us that those of us that aren't there yet don't have. We just simply don't have it. And we may get it someday if the Lord hasn't come. But it's life that teaches it. And it's experience that teaches it. And with it comes a wisdom that might be a very quiet wisdom and at times not all that evident until push comes to shove. And boy, then all of a sudden it comes out. And your wisdom is needed. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't faint. And don't be weary in well-doing. Now there's some advice concerning having fellowship with the disorderly. It might be difficult to actually apply verse 14 today. After all, it was written to anybody that obeyed not his word, signified by the epistle. But he said, note that man and have no company with him, same phrase, that he may be ashamed. Well, there's still a real principle here, isn't it? We should not pick as associates or friends, obviously, those who despise or disobey the gospel and the teachings of the Bible. Now, yes, we're in the world, but we're not to be of it. And we have unsafe friends and neighbors. I love my neighbors. They're really great neighbors. I wouldn't trade a one of them. I'm thrilled God has brought them into our community. Far as we know, only third house down, there's a Christian family that lives there. And there's one family two doors the other way that were saved, but they've moved out of the area. Now you have to go almost all the way down to the marina in our community to get the next Christian family that are there. Most of our neighbors are unsaved. And I love them dearly as neighbors, but they're not our great circle of friends. Our friends are the believers all around the world. And some of the dearest ones are sitting in this room tonight. Christian friends. Friendships can make or break us. And for these dear people, and even for us today, maybe to a lesser degree, if we count as our friends the family of God, yes, it may cut into our circle of friendship. And it probably will. But the friendships that last will be the important ones that are eternal. Mutual support. Mutual accountability. Mutual fellowship. Mutual hospitality, mutual prayers, mutual support and encouragement, at times even maybe unnecessary mutual criticism. But brethren and sisters, these are the friendships that last, and they're the important ones. We've been knitted together with an amazing bond. It's the bond of the love of Christ, and it unites us faster, I was going to say faster than anything super glue has ever joined, and it has. And it will be an eternally lasting friendship and a bond through the union of Christ. Boy, we have to hasten on. But he says in verse 15, the disorderly are not the enemy. They're not the enemy. He said, you know, stay away from them a little bit. Let them be ashamed. Make them understand. Let their conscience work. It's the work of the Spirit. Let them understand that what they're doing is wrong. But that's not the enemy. The enemy's outside. The enemy's outside. That's the evil one and those that he chooses to use to disrupt the work of God. That's not the enemy, your brother. He said, admonish him as a brother. Finally, three things in the last two verses, that the Apostle Paul prays for them. First of all, peace. Peace. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always and by all means. I don't suppose if you and I sat here till midnight to try to come up with any commodity that these persecuted saints really needed, we could come up with a better one than this, could we? They needed peace. Maybe you do too tonight. Well, the God of peace is with us. And the peace of God reigns within us when we are in the family of God. I said it the other night, Monday night, I have to say it again, that I stay at times with believers that have very little by the world's standards. But reigning within the walls of their home is something that Ross Perot and Bill Gates couldn't buy if they put all their money together. And it's a peace that passes understanding. And so the Apostle Paul prays this for them. Peace, so necessary when times of persecution and tragedy come. Secondly, that the Lord be with you all. This proves that the Apostle Paul was Southern. You know that, don't you? It's right there, the end of verse 16. The Lord be with you all. See? Amen. The Apostle Paul, I was going to say born and raised in where? Near Athens, Georgia. Not quite. The Lord be with you all. His presence known and His presence felt. And by the way, the apostle here acknowledges that this is a genuine authorship. This is no forgery. He said, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Many people have wondered what his thorn in the flesh was. I think he gives us his own clue, doesn't he? She just had trouble seeing. I always found that tragic. Chances are, he could have run down to any optometrist in our day, and his thorn in the flesh would have been removed. He was an amazing man, giant of intellect, forceful personality, powerful preacher, even though he himself says that his own voice wasn't all that pleasing, but a dominant personality on the world scene in this part of the first century. Is it safe to say there hasn't been anyone that's come along like him since? In my mind, it's fairly safe. And yet, why did God allow him evidently to have poor eyesight? Well, what does that do? It makes you dependent on others, doesn't it? And that's one of the questions that I'm going to try to get figured out once I get to heaven. Because there was this man who had to get others to write his own letters, maybe even to read the letters that he received, and to help him read the scriptures and the like. It made him dependent on others. He was so head and shoulders above everybody else, it would have been easy to go off into the sunset as a lone ranger. But God made him dependent on other people. And chances are he used his eyesight to bring him to that point. But in every one of his letters, he evidently took the pen, and you can just imagine it. Probably a very neatly scripted letter up to this point, and then much like a child's scrawl, big, crooked, going here, there, and everywhere, he writes this, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There's the number three thing that Paul prays for them. Grace. The attitude of God towards us of love and affection and care. Of unmerited, undeserved, and unearned grace that God brings into our lives. Three things. Peace. The presence of the Lord and grace. It's as if he is saying, listen, with God on our side, even in persecution, not only do we have everything that we need, we have everything. We have everything. We have everyone that we need to be knitted together in love, all of it underneath the blanket of a God who loves us. And so if we can just write or engrave one little phrase over this wonderful epistle, may it be this, if indeed we're called upon to face a persecution in the days that lie ahead, it's better to be a Christian in trial than to be unsaved and living in the lap of luxury. It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord, and may we do it wholeheartedly, not just when it's easy and convenient, but at the times that it's inconvenient and maybe even downright dangerous, may we keep on, keeping on, never fainting, never weary in well-doing. We're thankful, our Father, tonight for the Word, thankful for the encouragement, thankful for the simplicity of it, and yet, Father, it would take a lifetime to really fully understand and to put into practice all that we have shared in this chapter. And we do pray, Father, since it is thy word to us, and the promise is that it will never return empty, we ask that it will be taken and implanted deeply in our hearts, not to be like those who look in a mirror, turn around and walk away and forget what manner of persons they are. Help us, Father, to be doers of the word as well, that we might make a real difference in the lives of those who come in contact with us day by day. Bless this assembly. Bless the leadership. Bless the young people and their work. Bless all of the activities and the outreaches and everything that goes on here for thy glory. We pray, our Father, that you'll just step in and bless it. Cause it to grow and cause the saints to grow together in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. These things we pray as we give our grateful thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if we can sing a couple of verses, three actually, maybe, of number 604. 604. 604. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Just want to say before I close, thank you so much for all of your many and varied kindnesses yet again. I hate to leave. I'm just sort of pleased that it's only going to be, what, 3.5 months? Is it something like that? Middle of September that I get to come back for a whole week, and I can't wait. So that'll be thrilling. Lord willing, go home for the weekend. I canceled out of Kearney, New Jersey, and they were very kind in letting me cancel because Sunday afternoon is Shannon's graduation, our oldest daughter from high school. And as I told Carol today on the phone, I cannot imagine being married to somebody old enough to have a kid that age. It staggers me. Absolutely staggers me how I have stayed so young. And I have a daughter graduating from high school. What she doesn't know, and she's really heartbroken, she's the only kid graduating in our assembly this year. I think there were 18 last year. And she's the only one graduating from either high school or college or university this year, so they didn't put together a graduation party. And she's really upset. She was in tears last night. Little does she know that we have about 50 people coming over Saturday night for an absolute surprise. And then afterwards at 7 o'clock, we have 12 of the little children that she's babysat for the last 4 years coming over to join her to eat cake and ice cream with her. So we have our own little party coming. My parents come in on Friday, and we have people coming from several places in our area. And there are, I think, 27 girls in her Sunday school class at our assembly, and they're all coming. I think 23 of them are coming. And I'm just really kind of looking forward to it. Can't wait to see her face. She's so down. Carol said, I wish you were here. It's terrible. She's moping around like a lost puppy. And she thinks everybody's forgotten her. And no one cares. And I said, well, we'll just live with it for a couple days. And it'll all be right. So go home and get the weekend off. My own dad's speaking on Sunday morning at our assembly. And so I even get Sunday off. It's my first Sunday off in 19 and a half months. And I'm looking forward to it like you wouldn't believe. So appreciate your prayers for us as ever, and look forward to being with you, Lord willing, in September. If the Lord hasn't come, trust you'll continue to go on well for the Lord until then. Verses 1, oh brother, 2 and 4. This is one of those hymns you can't leave one out, but I'm already 5 minutes over time, so I have to. Verses 1, 2, and 4, and our meeting will be over.
Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings.